Let's read the first three verses again. I want to say just a few things about this before we go on in our study. Let's read the first three verses in Deuteronomy chapter 12. These are the statutes and the judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars, burn the groves with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Now, this was very radical. We looked at this last week, and we won't go back over that, but this was very radical action that they were to take. Going in there and making war on these people, when they'd finally overcome them, destroy all the places. I mean, when they were finished, you could not find where a false god had been worshipped in that place. They were very thorough in tearing down their altars and their images, burning up their groves. But I would imagine that passages like this and other places through the Scriptures have been used probably in the New Testament time to start wars, vigilantism, going on crusades, and you ask them why they would do such things, they would probably point to passages, something like verses 2 and verse 3. So, how does this apply to the New Testament church? And I'm sure that we can apply it to the New Testament church. If we can't, there's no use to even study. If we can't find some way to apply it to our time, the New Testament church. And it does apply to the New Testament church, but how does it do it? Are you and I to take up arms as Christians, as the Christian church, and literally go out and fight people, start wars? But you know people think that, don't they? And if you've talked to anybody much about Islam and how violent it is, they point to Christianity and say, why, look at the Old Testament, what Christians did in the Old Testament. And they did. They did. But we've studied that out too, haven't we? These were ungodly nations. God took the country from them and gave it to His people and said they were idolaters. Wipe these idols off of the land. But this applies to our day, to the New Testament church, in a spiritual manner. You may be in the armed forces, and I know some of you here were in the armed forces, and some of you literally took up weapons and went off to war to fight. You did that because your country called you to do that. That's an honorable thing. That's fine. If you're a police officer, there's occasions where you may have to get out your weapon and combat evil physically. But it's not that way with the Christian church. We don't take our torches and go down here to the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah Witnesses and say, you bunch of cultish people, and set the building on fire and burn it to the ground over. We might do that, but we'd be put in jail, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. So how do we apply this to the New Testament church? Well, let me show you one or two places before we get into our text. Look in 2 Corinthians, hold Deuteronomy 12, and look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And look in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, after the flesh. And then he explains that in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not carnal. Not carnal. They're not physical. Not a literal sword or a pistol or a rifle. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What kind of strongholds? Well, he gives us one in verse 5. Casting down imaginations, evil imaginations, and everything that exalt itself against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. They tore down idols and they cast down these images. We seek to cast down evil imaginations. They destroyed these high places up in the mountains and in the hills, but you and I deal with the heart, don't we? They dealt with the fruits of sin. You and I go right to the root of sin, the heart. They dealt with the flesh. You and I deal with the spirit. That's the difference between them and us. They fought against heathens because they were heathen. And you and I fight against heathenish doctrines. So this is the way we do it. Look here in another scripture in Ephesians chapter 12. Look in Ephesians chapter 12. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Look at this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. See that? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We don't need to get in shouting matches. We don't need to have our fists clenched. We don't need to have our pistols cocked. That's not the mode of our warfare, is it? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. What do we wrestle against? Principalities? Powers? Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the way we bring this to the New Testament and apply it to the New Testament. Theirs were physical. Ours is not physical. Ours is spiritual. Now, we have a state. And I'm glad it's this way. I'm glad the Lord saw fit to separate the church and the state. I do think our country's carrying it too far right now, but the Deuteronomy that we're reading about, they had a theocracy. They had no king, they had no government. The church and the government was one. And the Lord changed that, didn't He? When He came to the New Testament, He changed that. Well, not long after this, He changed that. But the state has a sword. They're to punish evildoers. That's what the state is there for. The church has a sword. It's the Word of God. Where the state punishes evil actions, you and I preach repentance and salvation to the heart. That's the difference between the church and the state. The state says we're going to punish you because you did evil actions. And here we come along with the gospel and say we're going to preach forgiveness to you because you're an evil person. They have a place that they're to stay in. That's the state. It's not to tamper with the church. And the church has a place it's to stay in, and don't tamper with the state. You don't go, this is the trouble we see in a lot of religions today, and the church and state getting mixed up together. When the state tries to get involved with the church. And you can't do that. States stay out of the church's business. But when the church tries to get in the state's business, and you've got some murderer that they sentenced to death, and the poor church goes down and tries to say, well, he ought to be pardoned or you ought to be lenient with him. No, the state bears not the sword in vain. You go preach salvation to him and forgiveness, but leave the state alone and let the state punish him. See what I'm saying? So this comes over to the New Testament, and the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. We fight against principalities and against powers and wickedness in high places. It's not always been that way. That mainly Catholicism's had their crusades. I doubt if there's ever been many real God-fearing people, any real Christian, who went on some of these crusades to other countries and other cities and made war against those people in the name of Jesus Christ to kill them and cut them up. I just doubt there's been many Christians did that. The Pope went down in South America around 1100 or so. I saw the place down there where he sent his army down to the Mayan Indians, slew a bunch of them, destroyed all of their history, and baptized them at the point of a sword. That's a Christian principle, ain't it? Yeah, he's going to help them a little bit. But see, the church doesn't do that, does it? That's not what this means. So I just wanted to explain that just a little bit further. Now let's go back to our text. Let's begin here in verse 4 and look at some of these things. Let me read some here to you. But we'll have to hurry on because I don't want to keep you too long. We looked last week at this uncompromising religion. And boy, it was. That's what it was supposed to be. Let's look a little bit further now in verse 4. And you shall not do unto the Lord your God. Don't do unto the Lord your God as you did to the heathen and their idols and so on. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall thou come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand, your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, you and your household wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that ye do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you for to inherit it, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell, Let me start verse 11 again. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offerings of your hand and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, forasmuch as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Now here we've seen an exclusive worship, don't we? We saw an uncompromising religion last week. This week we see an exclusive worship. Take heed to yourself that you offer not your burnt offerings in every place that you see. Only one place to go to and one place to worship and offer their sacrifices and keep their feast days. Now let's see some things in these verses that I just read to you. First of all is this. They were to be zealous. As zealous in their worship of God as they were in the destruction of the heathen idols and their altars. Be just as zealous in the worship of God as they were in destroying these idols. Now, if you know human nature, you know where I'm going to with this. It would have been much easier to have picked up the sword and made war on these heathens and destroyed their altars and burned up the groves, much easier to do that than it would on these days that the Lord commanded them and weeks to go up to Jerusalem, lay everything aside, and go up to Jerusalem and worship with their families and their servants. Been a lot easier to do that, wouldn't it? Other things was going to get in their way, and he knew it, and it did. So he tells them here, I want you to destroy these heathen altars, but then there's something else I want you to put all your heart into, and that's the worship of me, the place that I've designated. Not only to stand against the false worship of God, but to wholeheartedly embrace the true worship of God. Well, we have to be careful not to get caught up in fighting that which is wrong, fighting that which is false, And then, in turn, we lose our love for that which is right and that which is good. Listen to Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to have you turn there because this is a very familiar passage and it proves the point here. The Lord was writing to the Ephesian church and He said, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience. I know how you cannot bear them that are evil. You just can't bear them with their lies, their falsehoods, their hypocrisies. You can't bear them. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. Now what they were doing, they were going out, boy, and they were having discussions with these religious people and other people. They were finding out, are you true or are you not? Are you a hypocrite? Are you sincere? And they were making war, weren't they? They had invaded the kingdom of darkness. And they were very zealous for that. And the Lord said, I commend you for that. I commend you. You're doing just what I called you to do, to stand against this power of darkness. Wrestle with them. But then He stops and He said, I've got something against you. You've so concentrated on fighting the evil. You're so zealous in fighting that which is false and wrong. You've done this. You have left your first love. While you've been so concentrated on fighting the works of the devil, destroying these idols, and proving these false apostles, in your heart of heart, your love for me has grown cold. Ain't that a good example? And aren't we that way? Aren't we that way? I've often thought of this. I've seen it. You and I have seen it. I've seen it in myself. And you've noticed this. Some who have great zeal against what they perceive to be evil and falsehood have little or no zeal or love for that which is true. We've seen that in people, haven't we? Yeah. We've seen that in people. They go to great lengths to combat the evil of false religion, but they have a little or no heart for the true worship of God. That's sad, isn't it? And that's what He told them to beware of. We need grace. Oh, we need grace, don't we? All of us need grace to avoid. We need a balance. We need our priorities. And we need grace. We just need grace. Lord, give us grace that while we stand against the darkness, we'll love the light. And while we stand against falsehood out in the world, when it comes time to worship, well, we'll be the first ones there. Prepare our hearts to do that. That's the first thing we see. And we see something else here, I think, that's very important and very critical. God was slowly revealing His will in regard to His purpose of redemption. He was slowly revealing His will in regard to purpose of redemption. And Israel was to be careful that they took heed and listened and obeyed His word as He revealed what they were to do. You and I look at the Bible and what do we see? We see a full revelation, don't we? He has written the Bible. He has sealed it. He's closed it. And you know we're not going to get anything else. That's it. Don't add to it, He says, when He finished it. And don't take anything away from it. Don't diminish it. We know the end has already been written. The word has already been sealed. And God slowly, down through the centuries, added new revelations of Himself and His will and His ways until He had finally completed the body of truth. And He sealed it up. He sealed it up. We don't have any new revelations. I don't want any. I don't want any. I've got enough. And blessed old book of God. We've got enough. But none of the patriarchs had any specific place designated of God to worship and offer their sacrifices. From the time that we read that Abel brought that sacrifice to God, we go on through where Noah built an altar and sacrificed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whenever they felt like sacrificing, they built an altar and sacrificed. Nothing was said about God saying, you do it in this place and this place only. They did it wherever they wanted to, didn't they? And offered their sacrifices wherever they wanted to offer. In the process of time, the Lord called His people out of Egypt and gave them laws that they never had before. He gave them a priesthood they never had before, sacrifices that they never had before. He instituted feast days. And for 40 years they traveled around in this wilderness, and when it come time to celebrate the feast of Passover, wherever they were, they celebrated that feast of Passover. They traveled all over the desert, and they sacrificed all over the place. And now he tells them here in verse 8, look what he tells them. You shall not do after all the things that you do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. He says things are changing. Things are changing. I am changing some things. I'm adding some new revelations. I'm giving you more information. He tells them here in these verses, there's going to be a city. There's going to be a city chosen in the country where you're going to. There's going to be one tribe that I choose, and I'm going to put my name in that tribe. There's going to be a worship center built, and there is where you're going to come and offer your choice offerings and celebrate your feast days. And in that place only. This had never happened before. This had never happened before. And here's where the nation of Israel in the New Testament made a vital mistake. When this city was chosen, when the tribe was chosen, they thought, boy, this will never change. The New Testament Jews thought they would have the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, and Jerusalem forever. And because they tried to hang on to these things, even though they'd corrupted it, you know what they missed? They missed Christ. They missed Christ. They said, well, surely you ain't going to change our customs. But he did, didn't he? God was giving new revelations all through the Old Testament. What he was going to do, how he was going to do it. And because they didn't listen, because they didn't read the Scriptures carefully, that these things were changing. There's coming a time when the temple would be no more. Jerusalem that's below would be no more. The priesthood would be no more. But they could not see that. Surely, God is not going to change these things. Well, he changed it here, didn't he? You're not going to do as you did and as you're doing today. I'm going to change things. And God has given revelations. And this is so critical, brothers and sisters. Let me give you an example, I think, that will bring this home to us and help us. There are some actual people that believe there are apostles today. Not many of them left, but there are people, especially in the last century, that believes there's apostles today. They believe that we still can obtain those miraculous gifts that was given to the apostles in the early church. They say that since the Holy Ghost gave it to them, is it not available to us? Can he do the same thing for us as he did to them? Can't we have these miracles of healing and signs and wonders? Can't we speak in tongues just like they did? Can't the Holy Spirit give us these gifts? Well, he probably could, but he doesn't, does he? And they said, you're saying that he's changed? That's exactly what we're saying. He's not changed, but he's changed the way in which he's doing things. He gave to those apostles in the early church this great authority as apostles. And he gave them these signs and wonders to do. He did it by the hands of these apostles. And by doing that, he sealed the authority of the gospel. Nobody did that but those apostles. But when those apostles died, there's been no apostles. There's been no miracle workers. These signs and wonders and tongues have ceased. They've ceased. All we've got today is a bunch of gibberish. I'll be honest with you, it's a bunch of gibberish. It's not actual languages, it's a bunch of gibberish. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, can do whatever He wants to do. He can give all kinds of miraculous gifts. But He's changed things. He's changed things. We don't have that now. we've got it in the Bible. We can go back and say, look what authority. Look what he did. When he gave us the gospel, he confirmed it with signs and miracles and wonders of the Holy Ghost. So we could, the Lord could say to us in our day, you're not to do. You're not to do like those apostles did. You're not to be out here speaking in tongues or trying to and train yourself to do it and all this stuff. You're not to be praying to raise people from the dead. Somebody told me about a young man going into Hensley and Brown and they're praying that God would raise up a body. Some of you folks told me that. And he left and the guy was still dead, right? Yeah. Yeah. That wouldn't have happened if the Apostle Paul wouldn't have went in. If the Lord told Peter to go on there and raise that person would have raised. But we don't have that anymore, do we? Why? Well, the Lord changes. He adds new revelations as we go, doesn't he? And he did that until it was the body of truth was finished, and then he sealed it up and said, don't you dare take anything from it, and don't you dare add anything to it. Okay, he slowly and surely was adding new revelation. And along the same line, we have more proof of that here. Did you notice here that he never revealed the tribe that he chose? Never said a thing about which tribe did he. Never said a thing about where the place was, what it was going to be called. Why didn't he tell them that? He doesn't have to, does he? It wasn't his will for them to know it. This is the way the Lord did all through the Old Testament. And he's so excited to begin at Genesis and read through the book of Malachi and see how he gives them a little here and he gives them a little bit there. He keeps advancing the revelation and gives us more and more understanding. He doesn't have, and it wouldn't be right, I guess, for him to reveal everything at one time. The Lord himself said to his disciples, I've got many things to say unto you, and you can't bear it now. We can't bear much, can we? He teaches us slowly, just a little here and a little there, as we're able to bear it. Someone gave three reasons for the Lord not revealing the place, the tribe. He said the Gentiles would have heard about it, and they'd have concentrated all their effort on that place. And they probably would have, wouldn't they? Israel would have had a terrible time capturing this place if the heathen knew where it was. And if they got ready to lose it, they'd have probably plowed it up and salted the land that had been fit for nothing. And can't you imagine this? The jealousy that would have creeped in among those tribes. If he'd have revealed the tribe that he's going to put his name in the place, they'd have all been jealous. Every one of them had wanted that tract of land, wouldn't they? So the Lord is so wise, he didn't tell them. Does anybody know the tribe? The tribe of Judah, wouldn't they? Know the place where the Lord's going to put his name?
Jebus.
What's that? Jerusalem? That's Jerusalem. Jerusalem. You know what the worship center would be called? Well, we called it the temple. He called it the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. I want to read a passage and we'll close with this passage. I want you to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Next week we'll have one more study of the Lord's will in this and we'll get into what some of these things mean. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Wasn't it a joy when it did come time? And you know it wasn't immediately when they got over there. This didn't really happen until the day of King David. That's when the Lord chose David, you know, the tribe of Judah, to be the king. And then he chose Jerusalem and Mount Moriah. Remember where Abraham went up on the mountain to offer Isaac? That's where the place David purchased from Ornan. And there's where they built the temple. And Solomon, son of David, had came along. He had built the temple and was dedicating it. And here is some of the things that took place. Let's finish our study just reading this. What a joy it was to come here with their families to this place and worship the living God. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and let's begin here in verse 1. Then said Solomon, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. But I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever. This is it. This is what he told him he's going to build, where he was going to build it. Solomon said, I built it. This is the house. This is his dwelling place. And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood, and he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem. There it is. There it is. There's the place, Jerusalem. That my name might be there. And I have chosen David, he was the tribe of Judah, to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, Forasmuch as it was in your heart to build an house for my name, thou did well that it was in your heart. Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build a house, but your son, which shall come forth of your loins, he shall build a house for my name. The Lord therefore hath performed his word that he hath spoken, for I am risen in the room of David my father, and am set on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And in it I have put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel. And he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands, and he began to praise the Lord. And look in verse 20. He was speaking of this house, this temple, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth towards this place. Hearken therefore unto the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make towards this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hast heard, forgive. This place. The place. Don't offer in every place, but the place that I shall choose. Well, here's the place. This was it, Jerusalem. Here at this temple, they were to come and offer their all sacrifice. Look over in verse 36. Solomon was pleading for the children of Israel, if they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captive into the land far off or near, if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, We have sinned, we have done amiss, and have done wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they have been carried away captive, and pray towards this land which thou givest to their fathers, and towards the city which thou hast chosen, and towards the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayers and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thy ears be attentive unto the prayers that is made in this place. See how important this place was? It's a place of worship. It was a place of sacrifices. It was a place where supplication was to be made. And the Lord looked upon this house and had respect unto it. That was his dwelling place. He dwelt between the cherubims. That's what the prophets often identified it. The God that dwelt between the cherubims. And in chapter 7, let's go on just a few more verses and look at this. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, he was praying here at the temple, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire had came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And the king Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, then 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And look in verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. And wouldn't it a blessing? Wouldn't it a great joy? When it come time to celebrate the feast, and you lived all the way up in Lebanon, or you lived way down south, and you took a week or you took 2 weeks to bring your sacrifices and come up to Jerusalem, to the place that God had chosen to worship. And you come there knowing the presence of God was there in the temple. And you worshipped Him in spirit and in truth. And you had your family with you. You had your servants with you. And you just stayed there and relaxed and worshipped the Lord with all your heart. Wasn't that a joy? Why wouldn't all of them wanted to come? It would have been self-will that kept them away. It would have been greed that kept them away, or pleasures, or concerned about other things. But what a joy it was to come here to the place that God had designated and chosen to worship Him. And next week, we'll go into the spiritual meaning of these places, okay? We don't go to Jerusalem now, do we? We don't go to the temple now. But these things have some wonderful meanings about them. And we'll go into this next week, the Lord's willing.